Today we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll be looking in verse 13 and verse 14. Before we do, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have given us the light of your truth that we might not walk in darkness. We thank you that you've transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of sin, and have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ and can come boldly before your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. And we pray today, Father, that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit, that it would accomplish your good pleasure, that the evil one would not snatch it out of the hearts of those who hear, that the cares of the world would not choke it out, that trials and tribulations wouldn't cause it to be burned up, but that your word would bring forth abundant fruit in the lives of your people, that your name would be honored and glorified as you accomplish your great work in the lives of your own. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you raised him from the dead and have given us a living hope. And we pray that our thanksgivings would be shown in the way that we live our lives, that we would no longer live for ourselves or for the things of this world, but that we would live for the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." In the world, there are philosophies, traditions, the things that men come up with, and it's characterized here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, as empty deception. Paul has said something similar in the sister epistle we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. He said, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." Men are tricky. Men are crafty. Men have deceitful schemes to get across their philosophies, their traditions, their doctrines. And therefore, it is imperative that the child of God be saturated with the truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, where we are today, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to resist." We are in a spiritual warfare. Our enemy seeks our destruction. He uses men, their philosophies, their traditions, their deceitful schemings, to accomplish his purposes. And we must be standing firm, or we will be carried away as well. In what ways will the evil one attack believers? In reading through some commentaries, one of the commentaries had a list of things that they had Satan doing in the lives of, I suppose, ungodly individuals, but also the believers. One thing that Satan will get you to do, and we've discussed this before, is to doubt his goodness, to put a question mark on his character, whether or not he's doing what is right, and whether or not he's doing what is good. He did that to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes what Satan will do is he will cause trouble, and he will bring affliction upon people to separate them from their faith. And again, as we've talked about before, nothing can separate the true believer. And somebody came up to me last time and asked if I thought Satan knew who the true believers and the false believers were. Now, that's an interesting question. Maybe that's why Satan is so vicious, because he doesn't know who the true believers and the false believers are, so he's out to get whoever he can. Another thing that Satan does is he brings about doctrinal confusion. Even as we read in these passages, he brings into the church heretical teachings through traditions and trickery and schemings of men. Thankfully, as we've studied in Ephesians chapter 4, God has gifted the church with the apostles, the prophets, and the pastors and teachers to preach the truth to keep God's people from being led into error. Another thing Satan does is he hinders service, and we looked at that in the life of Paul when he wanted to go to the Thessalonians and help them out, but Satan thwarted him. He brings about divisions in the church, as we see in the book of 1 Corinthians. He seeks to put an individual in a position where they will trust themselves. Remember, in the life of David, it was Satan who incited David to number the army of Israel, so that David could trust in his army. Now, it was Satan who was inciting him. Even David, one of David's officers, said, "You don't need to do that. You can trust in the Lord." And David said, "No, I want to know the number of my troops." And so Satan incited him to trust in himself. Satan will get individuals to practice hypocrisy, to say one thing and do another, and there's nothing that destroys the testimony of a believer or the church at large as hypocrisy will. Worldliness, the thorns and the cares of the world choking out the word. And in general, just disobedience. Not really believing God for what He said, that the things that He says in His Word are true, they're to be done, they're to be believed, they're to be practiced. So that when it says wives are to be subject to the husbands, when a wife isn't subject to her husband, she doesn't believe that what God said is true. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, so when a husband doesn't love his wife, he simply doesn't believe that what God said is true. Children, obey your parents. When you don't obey your parents, you simply don't believe that what God said is true, and so forth and so on. Any act of disobedience is high rebellion against God, and Satan seeks to do that in our lives. And I thought of one other one out of Philippians chapter 1, just complaining and grumbling. If God indeed is working all things together for good, then there's no place for complaining, and there's no place for grumbling. But Satan will seek to do that. He will seek to ruin the testimony of God's people. He will seek to destroy as a roaring lion destroys. And the command is given to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God." In light of the fact that verse 12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that it's a spiritual warfare, Paul tells us, take up the full armor of God. Notice he says the full armor of God, not just certain pieces. He says to take up the full armor of God, implying that it's a battle to the death. And it is the armor of God. It's not our own armor. It's not the strength of our own flesh. In your bulletin, there's a quote from 2 Corinthians. Yes, we are in the flesh, but if we take up the armor of the flesh, we have no chance of winning this battle, because it's a spiritual battle against an enemy we can't fight in our strength. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So though we walk in the flesh, And we live as normal, regular human beings. We can't war according to the flesh. We must war with divinely powerful weapons, as Paul elaborates in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, why are we supposed to take up the full armor of God? Paul says that you may be able to resist in the evil day. If you don't take up the armor of God, you won't be able to resist. This idea of being able to do something was an interesting thought in John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus said this, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And when Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative, what He is basically saying is, I am able to do nothing on my own initiative. Now, this is an amazing statement coming from the God-man, saying He is not able to do anything on His own initiative. But as the perfect man, He would certainly be wanting to submit Himself to His God. And as the second person of the Trinity, He would certainly be wanting to submit Himself to His Heavenly Father. And therefore, He didn't even want to do anything of His own initiative, and even said He wasn't able to do so. But as He hears from His Father, as He hears from His God, He speaks and judges. How much more, or how much less, I should say, can sinful created beings do anything submissive to God apart from the power of God? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It must be the armor of God. It must be because of a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone will be able to stand firm in the evil day. And the time that Paul says that we're supposed to be able to do this, he says, is in the evil day. If we turn back a few books to Galatians chapter 1, or back one book, I guess, Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, when is the evil day? It's right now. It's the present evil age. It's the time we live in. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul has already used this expression before. In verse 15, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. It's very important to be knowledgeable and careful as to how you live your life. He says, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Now, context, when are we supposed to be careful as to how we walk? When are we to walk as wise men and not as unwise men? When are we to make the most of our time? All the time. Why? The days are evil. When? All the time. Right now. Now, why would the days be evil right now, all the time? Because we have an enemy of our soul, and he seeks to destroy us. Now, he's not, as we've said before, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, and he's certainly not omnipotent. And so sometimes a particular day might be more evil than another. And you might experience the attacks of Satan more viciously at certain times in your life than at others. And that's a reality. But the days are evil. The days are evil, and they're evil now, because the prince of this world rules these days as God has given him a measure of freedom to do so. So what are we supposed to do? It says in verse 13, having done everything. This almost seems contradictory to what we were just talking about. It almost sounded like we're supposed to trust and rely upon the Lord and take on the full armor of God, and now it says we've done everything. Is it trusting in the Lord and fighting in the strength of His might, or is it doing everything ourselves? Well, it's both. It has to be both. It has to be trusting in the Lord, but you have to do something. And in fact, even as I was thinking about this, there's this, they call it a tension in the Scriptures. It's just what the Scriptures teach. There's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And even as I look at this verse in verse 13, think about the word responsibility. I don't even know if this is correct, but I'm making this up. Response and ability. You have the ability to respond, and therefore you must. The ability comes from God, but you must respond. And so he says, having done everything. This word is seen in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, this word having done. So let me just direct your attention to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And let's have another little quiz, pop quiz, and see if you can figure out which expression in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is the same Greek word as having done. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. Is man supposed to work out? Is man supposed to do something? Is there a responsibility that man is supposed to do? There certainly is. He is supposed to work out his salvation. Now, not work for his salvation and not accomplish his salvation, but work it out. For man begins salvation at justification and continues through sanctification, and there is a work that man does that is completely appropriate with his salvation and working it out. With fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you to do His good pleasure. God must be giving the ability, but you must be responding. You must be exercising your responsibility. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And we see the same word, having done, in this passage too, but it's not translated that way. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. Our word is, brings about, works out, has done. This gives us the idea that when something is done, there is a guaranteed result. What does tribulation do? What does tribulation work out? Perseverance. Maybe. Not from the passage. Perseverance works out. Brings about perseverance. There is a victory, an accomplishment that produces something. Our effort will be successful. When Paul says in verse 13, having done everything, you will be able, by God's ability, to do everything necessary to stand firm. What is the result that Paul has in mind for the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13? It says, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore. What do you think he wants you to do? Stand firm. And even the verb resist is a compound verb that one of the parts is stand. So in this little verse and a half, the word stand firm appears three times. Paul's trying to get across a point. We are to stand firm in the midst of Satan's attacks. Let us not forget, though. I don't want us to forget either half, so sometimes we have to go back to one side and sometimes back to the other side, because people say this is intention. I don't think it's intention. I think it meets together, but sometimes our minds don't fully understand it. Let's not forget how and why we can stand. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now we must stand, and we will have the ability to stand, and we will do everything to stand. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. What do we stand in Romans chapter 5, verse 2? We stand in grace. Anytime you stand, anytime I stand, it will always be because it is a gracious gift of God. And remember, though, grace means a gift, a gracious gift. In the Scriptures, it means more than that. For remember when Paul said he was content with weaknesses because God's grace was sufficient? Grace is more than just a gracious gift. It's a powerful gracious gift that accomplishes something in the life of believers. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we stand in grace. In Romans chapter 11, verse 20, Paul talking about the Jews being rejected for a time and the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree. He says in verse 20, quite right, they, the Jews, were broken off for their unbelief, but you, the Gentiles, stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. How does one stand in Romans chapter 11, verse 20? By faith, being connected to the source of power. But we've already learned in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is a gracious gift from God also. And then in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, talking about some people being strong in faith and being able to eat certain meats, and others being weaker in faith and not being able to eat certain meats, and Paul trying to get everybody to live with each other in a peaceful way. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord will make him stand. It's by grace. It's by faith. It's by the Lord. And if we ever forget that, yes, we have to do everything to stand firm. But if we ever forget that it's by grace, by faith, by the Lord, and we try to war in the flesh, Paul already said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's not going to work. in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Tom Cooper this morning was talking about the need for us to be coming together as believers in the corporate assembly to be taught the truth and for prayer and to know the needs of fellow believers. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, there was a fellow believer of the Colossian church whose name was Epaphras. And he prayed for his Colossian brethren. And this is what he prayed for them. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Why? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. It's good for me to know your needs and to pray for you specifically in the needs that you have. But I know your need, and I hope you know mine. It's that you will stand firm and complete in the will of God. And there's not one of you that doesn't have that need. And I certainly have that. We can gather together at any time. We can go through the calling list at any time and be like Epaphras and just pray for the congregation to stand firm. Why? Because you must do everything to stand firm. But you cannot do it apart from the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it would behoove me to pray for you. It would behoove you to pray for me. That we would all pray for one another. That we would stand firm in the will of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, I already mentioned this earlier. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 11 through 14, in these four verses, in verse 11, Paul said, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm." In verse 13, he says, "Take up the full armor, that you may be able to resist," which is stand firm. And having done everything, to stand firm. And then in verse 14, stand firm. Paul has a desire that his people, that God's people, stand firm. Jesus talked about or gave a parable of two men who built a house. One built his house upon the sand and one built his house upon the rock. And the rains came down and the floods came up and both of them were hit by the floods. But the house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand went splat. And Jesus said, "And great was its fall." What does Paul want for you? That when the rains come down and the floods came up and the attacks of the evil one come against you, that you don't fall, but that you stand firm against his attacks. He also talked about an individual who was offended. The disciples said, "These people were offended at your teachings too." He says, "Leave them alone. That person's blind, that person's blind, that person's leading that one. The blind is leading the blind, and they're both going to fall into a pit." What does Paul want for God's people? He wants them to stand. Doesn't want them to fall into pits. It doesn't want them to be led by deception and error and blindness, but in the light of God's truth. There's a comfort, though, for the people of God, because we're certainly not talking sinless perfection. I hope not. I'd be completely disqualified for anything. But in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again." I'm glad the righteous man, even when he does fall, rises again. But the wicked stumble in calamity. Psalm 37, a psalm we memorized long, long time ago. Psalm 37, verse 24. Let's go to verse 23. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Sounds like Ephesians chapter 6. His steps are just where God wants them to be. He's in the way, he's standing, everything's going fine. "When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong." Why? "Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." There may be times of falling, but the Lord holds the hands of his people, and they shall not be hurled headlong. And then in Psalm 145, verse 14, says, "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." Now, this is a psalm of David. Did David ever experience that? David ever experienced falling? And yet having the Lord hold his hand and reestablishing him as king and teacher in Israel? Yes. I sort of feel like John, and what he said in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." Does John want them to sin? No. In fact, he's writing that they don't sin, that they stand firm. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." There is still comfort and hope and forgiveness for the one who stumbles and falls. But that is never, ever the desire of the Apostle Paul, who was given to us, as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, as a gracious gift from the Lord to cause us to grow into a mature man or woman. It is never God's desire, it's never Paul's desire that we would fall, that we would sin. We are to stand firm, and we are to do everything possible to stand firm. And we have the ability in the strength of the Lord and in the armor of God. And therefore, Paul wants us to stand firm. Now, what is the actual beginning of the armor? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Now, it's interesting, he says, "having girded your loins." Go to Luke chapter 12, verse 35, before I give the answer away. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, where is the word girded? Luke chapter 12, verse 35. As he talks about the return of himself, the return of the Lord, and telling people, or talking about people who will be waiting, and whether some will be waiting for their Lord to return and some won't be, He began by saying in verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. If you look in your marginal note, you already get the answer. Those of you who have marginal notes, you get to have a little cheat quiz off to the side. Get to use your notes on this quiz. Be dressed in readiness is the same thing as let your loins be girded. I find it hilarious sometimes when you're watching some TV show and some lady's got this dress on with high heels and maybe she's a police officer or something. She's running after the crook. What in the world is that all about? That's just goofy. No one would do that. I don't even understand when the male police officers wear those patent leather shoes. I don't even see how you can walk in those, much less run in them. What was the soldier supposed to do? Pull his robe up, tuck it in his belt, and be ready. When? This word, having girded, is an aorist middle participle. Means do it, and it's over with. This means to be ready all the time. There were certain parts of the armor that the soldier would take off, like his helmet when he wasn't in battle, or put his sword off to the side when he would eat. But he never undid his belt. He was always ready. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, in the passage that was read for us this morning, it says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now imagine some soldier. And again, this has been mentioned several times today. Imagine some soldier in Iraq or in World War II, since we just had a memorial to them as well. And his mind is ready for action. You've seen the guy. He's got his weapon and his head's on a swivel. It's like this. He's looking. He's keeping sober. Is he joking? Is he making jokes with his buddies? Not at this time. He is ready for battle. That is how the Christian is to be all the time. He is to be dressed in readiness. His head's to be on a swivel. He's supposed to have his weapon ready at all times. He is to have his loins girded all the time. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we don't have this same word about girding the loins, but we have the reality that there are sins and encumbrances that easily entangle us. What's the runner supposed to do? Runner's just supposed to throw it all off. And that's what they do, don't they? At least the sprinters do. The basketball players, you watch the basketball playoffs. Some guy's called off the bench and he goes to the scorer's table to go in the game. What does he do? Rips his warm-ups off. They even made them to where they just snap together so that they can be ripped off quickly. Why? So he can get in the game and play. He's not going to play with his warm-ups on and the runner's not going to run with his clothes on. They're going to get into the most appropriate wear to play the game, to fight the battle. And the first thing a Christian should be doing, or should have already done, is prepared himself and made himself ready. Jesus said to count the costs. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now, we have a strange army now. We have an army that the news reporters travel with, and some of them actually have their own Xbox games and TVs that they play while they're traveling through Baghdad. That's not normal. That's not normal. If you watch the documentaries of World War II or Vietnam, there were no Xboxes being played. People were fighting for their lives, and it wasn't funny, and it wasn't a game. And no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And I guarantee you, though they may play Xbox on the road to Baghdad, they're not playing it in Baghdad. It's serious stuff when battle comes. And the Christian should not be entangling himself in the affairs of everyday life that he might please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. What is the belt that girds the loins? Paul says it's truth. There is a problem for the Christian, an attack for the Christian, if you will. We've already looked at it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul already said, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Men are going to be used of Satan to propagate error. Be ready. Gird your loins. It's coming. It's all around us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The old self was corrupted. How? By lust. How could the old self be corrupted by lust? Lusts are bad. Sin is bad. Sin destroys. How could the old self have been corrupted then? Didn't believe it. It was deceived. It was self-deceived, deceived by Satan, deceived by the trickery of men, saying the lusts were good. So we have an enemy of our soul who seeks to call good evil and evil good. Paul has already told us where the source of truth is in Ephesians as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The message of truth is the gospel, the word of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, verse 20 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Where is truth? In the Word of God and in Christ. But truth is not an abstract, ethereal kind of thought process. Yes, it is. Thoughts and reasons that are in accordance with the nature of God, but it's more than that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, you have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There has been a transformation in the life of believers. Where they once were deceived by their lusts, they now have a new self that has been created in holiness and righteousness of the truth, so that they actually practice that righteousness, where he says in verse 7 of chapter 5, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. A person who has been transformed and has a new nature and has a nature that is now created in righteousness and holiness and the truth will now desire to please God. In John chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said that he who practices the truth comes to the light. Who comes to the light? The one who practices the truth. See, there's a lot of people saying, I'm coming to the light, I'm coming to Jesus, but there's no practice of the truth. Well, that's a lie. See, that's the craftiness and deceitfulness of man in some sort of doctrine that man has come up with, because Jesus said the one who practices the truth is the one who comes to the light. You can't be practicing error and come to the light. You can't be practicing sin and come to the light. Why? That his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. God works in the individual that comes to the light and works his work in them so that they do righteous acts. In contrast, however, Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says the ungodly man does what? He exchanges the truth of God for a lie. So what happens? Any outward manifestation when you exchange the truth of God for a lie? Or is everybody basically the same? No, he says, these individuals who exchange the truth of God for a lie worship and serve the creature, but not the Creator. An individual who does not practice the truth will practice error. There's no middle ground. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, same thing with them, we're all on the same path? No. To the ones who do not obey the truth, wrath and indignation. What was Paul's consideration even of himself? He said, we renounce the things hidden because of shame. We're not walking in craftiness. We're not adulterating the Word of God. But by the manifestation of the truth, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Did Paul think that his personal testimony, his walk before others, was of any consequence whatsoever? He thought it was altogether important. He wasn't going to be deceitful. He wasn't going to be cunning. He wasn't going to be hiding things in shame. But he was going to be manifesting the truth so that he could commend not only himself, but his message to every man's conscience. In conclusion, Jesus, in some of his last words while he was on earth, as he prayed to his Father, said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Do you have any hope that you'll walk in the truth, that your loins will be girded with truth, and that you'll be able to stand firm against your enemy, the evil one? Not only have you been given the Word of God, not only have you been given grace and faith, not only have you been supplied with the armor of God, but the captain of the hosts of the Lord is praying for you, that you be sanctified in the truth. I think that's a pretty good stamp of approval that it will happen. Charles Wesley put it in your bulletin, put it this way, in trying to relate what Ephesians chapter 6 was saying. In one of his hymns he said, stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God, that having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts. And whatever has been said that is not in accordance with your truth, may it be forgotten by all. But may your truth remain. May it remain in our hearts and cause us to grow into the likeness of your Son, so that we might be witnesses of yours while we have days upon this earth, and that we might have an eager anticipation of being conformed to the image of our Savior one day. May we be dressed in readiness on this earth and long for his soon return. In his name we pray. Amen.